We're live.
So we can start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day and the many gifts that you give to us. Help us to be more aware of all the blessings in our life. We thank you for the gift of the church and particularly the sacraments as we prepare for the sacrament of confirmation. Open our hearts to receive the Holy Spirit and become closer united to you, Lord. We entrust all things to the Blessed Virgin Mary here at the Basilica, as we do with all things we say, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, I'm happy to put my information on. It's kind of, I'm a public person, I guess. But my name is Father Peter. I'm one of the priests here, if I haven't met you before. I am a new priest. I was just ordained last June. So I'm coming up on 1 year. So you have a one-year-old. So imagine how helpless your one-year-old is. And they can't feed themselves. They can't clean themselves. They need a lot of help. Well, that's kind of like me as a priest. I'm happy to be here with you and to have the first class with you. Father Hathaway, I believe, will have next week. Yes. And then the week after that, Father Noah, and then Father Noah, I think is how it goes. Yes. Yes. So you'll have me a second time. The way I was kind of envisioning this, at least, and Father Hathaway might do it differently, was just to kind of have more discussion base a little bit. And as we go through the Creed, which is the first part of the Catechism. The Catechism can kind of be divided. It's a great book if you've never read it. It is kind of dense. It's very thick. It's very intimidating. But when you take it just paragraph by paragraph, it actually can be like, wow, that's actually really beautiful. That's because most of what comes from is Scripture. So, I mean, when you have this next to each other, a good chunk of this is Scripture, which is beautiful. It's God's Word. Again, very intimidating book. If you've never read it, I highly recommend it. But it is like, oh, do I read it cover to cover? Or, you know, do I start with the Gospels, which is narrative-based, so it's a little bit easier to read than something like the Book of Psalms, which is beautiful, but it's not a story. It's very easy to read a story. We think of, like, when we grew up reading. I think for most people, you read stories. You get to poetry eventually, and people then fall in love with the beauty of poetry, and it does tell a story, but it's hard to picture it. With narrative, it's nice. It's clear. Anyway, so Scripture is a big portion of the Catechism. The next big thing is it's from the church fathers, the early church. What did they do right after Jesus appeared? They started talking and discussing and had many different meetings, councils, and wrote many letters to each other. And we're trying to figure out how to interpret Scripture. And so a lot of this is from the early church. A lot of it is based off of the liturgy, the Mass. And so we see the Mass kind of played out over the centuries. From the very beginning, they gathered together, they read the Word of God, and then they broke the bread. We had the early Mass this past Sunday with the road to Emmaus, right? We had Jesus walking with the disciples, talking about Scripture, and then he broke the bread. It's the first Mass. So we have the Mass kind of informing how do we live our lives. Another source is just the Magisterium over the years, and so how has the church kind of passed these things down? And so you see like the consistency. Oh wow, we talked about it again in the 12th century, the 15th century, the 17th century, and it's like, oh, it's pretty consistent. So you see documents being quoted from throughout the history of 2,000 years. So again, it's a very compact book with a lot in it. With all of these, it's tradition. This is the tradition of the church. This is Scripture and how it was passed down, how it's lived. There's four sections. We've got four big sections. The first section is the Creed. Another way to think about this is the doctrine, the teaching. This is what we profess, the profession of faith. That's what was said at our baptism. So all of us here are baptized, and there was the profession of faith that your parents said for you, and that was do you reject Satan and all his empty works and all his empty show? Do you believe in God, the Father Almighty? And your parents said this on your behalf. And now, in confirmation, you'll make your profession of faith, but saying it for yourself and not somebody else saying it for you. The second section is on liturgy, the sacraments specifically, but there's a little bit extra because like a funeral isn't a sacrament, but it is a liturgy. I have a funeral tomorrow, as I was saying. So liturgy, or another way to celebrate, how do we celebrate what we believe? If this is the teaching, roughly guess estimating, I don't know the exact page, then this is how we live what we believe. How do we practice it? How do we, another word for it is the cult. It's like, oh, you're joining a cult? No. So, cult, coming from the word cultus, which is worship. How do we worship? The third section is the Ten Commandments, morality. How do we live practically? So there's the living in terms of like our relationship with God and how he interacts with us and we interact with him as a community. Think of the sacraments like the Mass and Confirmation and Baptism, like the community interacting with God. Now, practically, how do we interact with each other as well? So it's structured with the Ten Commandments. So this is the code. This is our moral life. How do we live what we believe and who we worship? And then the last one is prayer. So this is more the interior and personal prayer that we might have. If liturgy is meant to be that public prayer that we do together, prayer is like, you know, on my own, in that personal relationship with God. It's contemplation, contemplating all that we've just done and said. We believe these things, we practice them, I'm living them out in the way in which I live my life with others. What does that mean? And just sitting back and just kind of sitting in the presence of God in that prayer. And in a particular way, the Our Father is highlighted. The Ten Commandments and the Our Father. You think the Ten Commandments were the old law, right? The Hebrew people got the Ten Commandments from who? Who was the one who went up the mountain?
Moses.
Charlton Heston. No, I'm just kidding. Moses. That's right, Moses. And the new law that Jesus gives. We think of the Beatitudes. We think of love your enemies. The many teachings he gives on the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the most profound teachings itself was the Our Father. The relationship that we're actually invited into a personal relationship with God, a familial relationship. So that's kind of just a general overview of the Catechism. So over the next 4 weeks, we'll do one of each section. So the Creed today, next week, Father Hathaway with the sacraments, the worship, and then back to me with the moral code, the Ten Commandments, and then Father Noah wrapping us up with prayer. There is no way to cover everything in this book if we're only going to be in here for a few hours. This is also an opportunity to like, oh, I have a question about that. Like, there's usually an answer for it. And obviously we can talk about some of it here, but if you have any questions, please pause me, stop me. It's really easy with a small group. But at the same time, we do want to try and get through this, so be prudent with your questions. Good to ask questions always.
I just had one, because we all grew up on the Baltimore Catechism.
Sure.
And so how did those two relate?
Sure. The Baltimore Catechism, I don't know the full history of it, but that was structured in a way that was like more question and answer format. And it was like, what is a sacrament? And then here's your definition. Whereas this book is going to be, it tells you what a sacrament is, but it's going to draw from a couple other things and give you more explanation, a richer depth to it, as opposed to just like memorizing answers in a book for a test. This is more like the essay. This breaks it down.
Baltimore had the same material in it.
Yeah, the teachings are true. Yeah, no, it's a good source, definitely. This is a little bit more comprehensive and draws from a lot more sources. And I don't remember who promulgated the Baltimore Catechism. This one, though, specifically, I mean, this is for the Universal Church. I don't remember the Baltimore was for the, it was more for the United States, or if it was more universal. Can't remember that, but good question. So let's just jump right into the Creed. So we have that sheet of paper. So I believe, that's the way the Creed begins, I believe. Now that's going to obviously maybe think, when you think I believe, what do you think of the word believe or belief without looking at the sheet of paper possibly? What are your thoughts when you say the word believe?
I'm Pete, but it's really good,
faith. Faith, okay. What is faith?
I want to say belief, but...
No,
your understanding, your comprehension, your
understanding, comprehension, okay.
Adoption of a thought or philosophy or concept.
Mm. Okay. Anybody else want to add anything? Or contradict?
Well, I just got to faith this year, I think, and I realized that my whole life that God was always there, always taking care of me, and regardless of anything, and how whatever anxiety I had or however I was trying to make things happen myself, that probably didn't know it wound up coming down, but it was good, and it was always God doing the best thing. And now I realize, you know, all I have to do is pray. I have to do what God says to do.
Mm.
And God will take care of me. I don't have to get all that stuff in the middle. I don't have to worry about how much water to put aside and how many bags of rice before, you know, the electric cook. I don't have to do any of that anymore. And that has been a huge relief. That's just general faith.
Yeah.
That there is this relationship and I will be taken care of.
Nice. I like this. Belief leading to faith. So faith got us kind of the ball rolling. And it's this understanding of, it's something we do. It's an activity. It's an act. Like, it's not just a passive thing. We are actively engaging our faith. It's, I believe. It's not in this passive voice. It's active voice. I believe this. But it also is this notion of it's a relationship with God. So it's God acting. And so we have the nice cookie-cutter answer from the Catechism. Faith is a personal adherence of man to God, a free assent to the whole truth that God has revealed. We believe because of the authority of God himself, who reveals, who can neither deceive nor be deceived. So it's our response to what God has done, to how he has revealed himself. There's a difference. So is faith... like, and belief, is it an opinion?
No.
I mean, it's the acceptance of a truth.
Okay.
Of sorts. I mean, you're personally choosing, it's not something that's just thrust upon you and you agree with it, but you're making a conscious decision to accept and profess
that. Yeah.
I think with faith being, if we're going to take it as a verb, then it's an active choice. And so that active choice, there is an opinion in your active choice.
Mm.
At least that's my perspective.
So, like, for example, if I said, I believe that ice cream is better than cake, is that like a proper use of the word belief?
That's my opinion that it's that way. Not
sure. Yeah, actually, that's a legitimate phrase that we hear all the time. Like, I believe this to be true. There's a difference between that and I believe you. And there's a personal, it's like there's a fact there that's not an opinion. I believe you and what you say. That's not an opinion. That's belief in a specific fact. And so there's belief that is a matter of trust. And this is where faith is. I mean, here, trust and faith are oftentimes very much so interchanged. It's like, I trust in God. I have faith in God. I believe in God. That's different when we try to stretch it towards, I believe that God exists. That's in a, what people might perceive in the phrasing of that is an opinion. I believe in God. Like, I believe in somebody else to do something. Like it's not like an opinion. I think that they might do this. It's like, no, I believe that they will do it because they will do it, because they do it. It's a different level of belief, if you will, in our modern sense of the word, because we've tried to bring it into the world of opinion. But what we're trying to do is preserve belief as a matter of faith, and it's not a matter of opinion. It's a matter of fact, of truth, that there are truths which we believe. And it's, the truth is in a person. And so the creed is broken up with, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, His Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons. We believe in persons, in God. the same way we believe in each other, you know, kind of thing, as opposed to believing an idea. That makes sense. Now, there are ideas behind the person. That's true. So that's what we're going to kind of unpack. But
what if someone believes in a false God? Is that just like
sure.
a valid belief?
So yeah, we're going to get to that. So I believe in one God. Oh, well, actually, wait, there's two more things underneath this. But we'll get to that. Why one God as opposed to many gods. So believing versus understanding. So something you were saying with regards to, like, there's reason. We're created with reason, right? That's what makes us different than animals. I was just in New York City. I mean, it's incredible just to see what mankind can build. It's fascinating. I mean, just look in this room. I mean, like, you don't see these kinds of elaborate things in doghouses. We have reason. We're created with the ability to use our rational capacity. And that they're not in contradiction, that faith comes from what is heard. Faith comes from what's outside of us. And like I was saying, it's something that God gives, that he reveals. The activity that God gives faith. It's not something we can just make for ourselves. Our reason, we can reason through different things and we can get to certain truths. And we actually, the Catechism teaches, we can come to know truth through our reason. We do that all the time. I mean, like, that's like proofs, you know. If A, then B. If B, then C. It's A. Okay, then it's C. Like, we can logically prove different things. And there are many philosophers, and we cannot get into all the details of this aspect, but there are many philosophers that have sat and for their entire lives try to come to reasonable explanations for, is there a God? Is there something beyond what we see? We see material. Is there immaterial? And the conclusion for most philosophers, for a majority of traditions, is yes. And then the ones that don't, you try to look and see what are the fallacies, what are the, you know, problems with their argumentations. But we see that what the church teaches in the faith, it actually is all coherent, and that it's not opposed to reason. They both originate from God, faith and reason. Everything's a gift from God if he's the creator. If we're going to have the different proofs of God, that's Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas has five proofs of God, and you can look them up. But like one of them is about like the unmoved mover, that if I move this, then something moved me to move that, or something made me so that then I would be able to do that. And you can go back, but you can't go back infinitely. That there was a beginning, we can scientifically prove there was a Big Bang. But there had to be something that began something. And so through natural reason, looking at nature, things are moved. Well, what moved that? Well, what moved that? And we can just reasonably, without faith, try to unpack that. Or like causes is another way it's phrased as well. I caused something. Well, something caused me. The problem is that reason has its limitations. Some truths we would not be able to know on our own. So God needs to reveal them to us. Some things, you know, this is the humility that we need to recognize. Our prideful nature is that we can figure out everything. And I mean, like, science really is incredible in pushing boundaries, but you cannot explain suffering in a material argument. You can't explain love. Why do some people fall in love? I mean, like, try to explain it. I mean, it's the chemicals in our brains that set triggers and that you're conditioned to be able to like that person. But there's something beyond it. There's something immaterial. I can't point to why I trust this person. There is the immaterial world. There are miracles. I mean, we also have those things going for us as well, which is God acting in very direct ways.
But even the scientific stuff that it just isn't just is, that you have to start with some hypotheses.
Mm-hmm.
To say,
yeah.
I'm putting these down as...
Oh, sure.
So it's not really
yeah.
different.
And the science behind that would be, it's what's called metaphysics. So physics being physics, metaphysics, that which is beyond physics. And we can think about this. That's another argument for God is there something beyond? Is there something better, something greater than that which is conceived? Also, the problem with reason is that we can be in error. We could be wrong. there are moments when good people argue about things. They make great arguments, and they may not come to a conclusion. One of my favorite lines from Fiddler on the Roof, it's a musical. One guy's arguing with another guy, and the other guy comes in. And so he says, he's right and he's right. They can't both be right. And the other guy goes, you know, you are also right. There are moments when we argue with each other and, you know, even with good reason, we can still err. So this makes it challenging as well. I mean, these philosophers that sit all day in a room possibly thinking about these things, or we think of Aristotle or Plato, and they came very close to describing the God that we believe in, actually. But they came just short. But also, it's like these were people who were highly educated. They spent their whole lives doing this. I mean, people who have jobs. I mean, how are we ever supposed to know this apparent God? We've got other things to do. Or like people who have other roles in society. And so God reveals himself to make it easier. He reveals so that we might have clarity. He reveals because we aren't able to do it ourselves. So God reveals himself. This is part of that understanding of faith and understanding, but that it's not in contradiction. And so, because he created both. And so John Paul II had a great line. He said, two wings on which the human spirit rises to the contemplation of truth, faith and reason. So community is presumed. We say, I believe. There is an individual aspect to this. I am saying this. Which is great. We recognize this. But we say it together as a community. We're saying the same words. It's not, okay, everybody say whatever you believe all at once. And then everybody says, you know, I think I like God. You know, and then that's their creed. You know, like, there's a joint creed. We all profess this together. So there's an aspect of community, but there also is the individual aspect. Like, I'm not just lost in the community. And I'm just, who, you know, I don't matter. There's a balance between not being this individualistic community or individualist society, but also recognizing that we are part of a community. So, okay, so on to the next one. In one God, so versus many gods, versus other equally powerful gods, you asked your question and remind me exactly how you phrased it. What happens if...
Well, I'm just thinking about it, like belief being in a fact as opposed to an opinion.
Sure.
If you believe in another god or multiple gods, is it just that you have an invalid belief because the fact is not really a fact?
Yeah. No, exactly. And so this is where... this is kind of fascinating. I mean, like, we think of the Old Testament God smiting people. I mean, that's honestly... We usually have that image of God destroying... I don't know if you ever have this image, you know, you hear this about God destroying the Egyptians. So actually the 10 plagues that are sent, each plague represents a different god of Egypt.
Yes.
That they worship. And it's God saying, that's not a god, that's not a god, that's not a god. I mean, these people worshiped frogs. I mean, which is fascinating because it's like, the frogs didn't build the pyramids. People did. Now, do they worship people? And so they actually treated Pharaoh like a god. Obviously, Pharaoh's not a god because he's dead. And he didn't come back. We have a god who died and came back. Pretty cool. But it was this breakdown, basically, of showing, like, I am God. There is no other. And you read through Scripture and you see different examples of how he showed, he revealed, I am the one God. The way in which God reveals himself, he even speaks about himself, his nature. You remember how he says it? What he says to Moses? I am. I am who? I am what? I am. Yeah, exactly. It's just, I am who I am. Sometimes that's what it's phrased, but I am. And Jesus himself will say this, actually, when he is asked, who are you, in the garden, right before he is about to be arrested. And it says that they fell down in prostration, like they were... It was the activity that is done when one is in the presence of God. I am who I am. God defines himself as I am existence. I exist. I am. But he also actually has another aspect to it. Is I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. There's an identification with a people. There's a relationship. So it's not just like God, I exist, and he's just out there. He is that. He's all powerful. But he's also in relationship, in community. And he's revealing himself to this community. And he constantly is proving, like, I am, and these others are not. We can't fully say what God is. He reveals himself in certain ways and who he is. We can't speak of what he's not. So, like, they worshiped water. And it's like, well, God is more than water. They worship the sun. Like, God is not the sun. God is beyond the sun. The sun had an existence of not existing. Sun can't rationally think. The sun can't create. The sun can give life. I mean, like, we need sunlight to help plants grow, you know, photosynthesis and all that jazz. But the sun didn't, you know, bring into existence something. Only something that is existence can do that. And so these are false gods. You can see, like, there's something greater than that we can think of. And so there would be lesser gods, is a way to phrase it, or people who worship many gods, polytheism. And the Catechism actually goes in all the different breakdowns of different notions of sins against who God is. We'll actually kind of get into that in 2 weeks. So, like I said, we can't say fully who he is because it is beyond us. But we can say certain things. And the more you say, the closer you are to heresy. So we can say he's simple. There is one God. He makes it very clear throughout Scripture all the time. There is no other God. He is perfect, omnipotent, omniscient. Some of these, you know, he knows everything that he, you know, if something could create reasonable things, then he would be all reasonable. Beauty. Look, creation is beautiful. Like, only one who is beautiful would be able to create something so beautiful. Good. And think of, like, those transcendentals, the truth, beauty, goodness, and simplicity. I'm blanking on it right now. But there's sometimes grouped together the transcendentals. God would be perfection of those things himself. So God reveals himself as one. Let's see, what else do we have written here that I'm ignoring as I kind of ramble? The mystery of the most holy Trinity, one God in three divine persons, is the central mystery of the Christian faith and life. It is the mystery of God himself. Now, quick word about word mystery. What do you think of the word mystery when you hear that word?
Unknown.
Unknown, okay.
Something to be solved.
Something to be solved, okay.
Something to be discovered.
Okay, nice, yeah. Nice, I love it, yeah. I mean, I'm glad you didn't say, like, a murder mystery. No, I'm just kidding.
I read those books too, though.
Yeah, but yeah, some like, there's a desire to know. And so sometimes we hear the word mystery and we say, well, what's the point? We're never going to know. It's a mystery. That we are proud to profess. This is the mystery of faith. That's what we say at Mass, right? The priest says that right after the Eucharist. The mystery of faith. If someone said, like, welcome to the mystery that we will never actually fully know God here on this earth until we get to heaven and all his glory is revealed, but we're still going to engage in it because there's something to be known, something to be discovered that's exciting, that it's actually, we can constantly go to this. And so every time, I mean, even today when I was looking at this stuff, there was like, oh, I've never thought about it like that. It's like the ocean that, I mean, obviously we can technically because there's a tangibility to it, but in general, we're constantly discovering new things when we go to the ocean. Like, you can't tame it. You can't put it in your own box. We call that a pool. And we like pools. Pools have walls. Pools are not, you know, out of our control. You know, we can put the different chemicals inside of it and change the mixture of it. And, you know, we can feel the bottom. We feel very safe. There's something very scary about the ocean. It's unknown. I don't know what's out there. But there's something beautiful about the ocean. In the mystery of it, it's like to constantly go out and seek and discover. I mean, this was the great mystery, if you will, of the new world. I mean, like, we wanted to go discover something. So this is the faith, is that we're going to discover. It's a journey of God revealing himself. And we're like, well, God, why don't you just reveal yourself completely? And it's like, because there's something beautiful about a story. If the ending was given at the very beginning, it wouldn't be a very good story. Unless you've read The Book Thief. They actually reveal the ending at the very beginning, which is very fascinating. But then, still is revealed, and you still are shocked in the way it's revealed. But the point is...
Do we need to know everything that we are told?
Here? Right now? That's why I'm recording it.
No. Okay. I mean, John,
the bishop
says,
is going to quiz you on all of these things. I mean, I'm just kidding.
John says, well, if we told you everything about Jesus, you couldn't put it in
that's
all
the thing,
books. In the,
oh, yeah.
And so then, then the evangelicals would get back to, well, if it's not in it, everything we need to know right in here.
Yeah. So this is where it's key to see that...
Is this good enough to get us to heaven?
Yes.
So we
this
don't
is,
need to know anything. You know?
You don't have to know everything. No. But there are certain things that are good to know, definitely. Basic principles and foundations, that's kind of why we're here. That we actually do say, all things are revealed in Christ. And yet 2,000 years later, we're still discovering new things about this man who lived 2,000 years ago. Because we see the development of doctrine. Not that the doctrine changes. Jesus died, rose again, ascended into heaven. That's not going to change. What does it mean for the ascension for us? It doesn't change the teaching, but we're constantly learning, what does that mean for us? Personally, oh wow, that convicts me. I should live my life well, because we have a God who died for us. That, on an individual level, changes the way I personally will react to this new mystery that has been revealed, but I'm discovering it now for me the first time. But there is also, like, as a church, we discover new things, or like, we have a new technology. Well, how does this play into what has been revealed? There was no, there was no guns at the time of Jesus. And so we have this teaching about violence, and so we apply it then to modern, issues, if you will. It's been revealed, the truth, but now we need to see, how is that truth, how is the mystery developed with a new aspect brought in through human history? Does that make sense? Kind of a
so then how do we get, is that what is happening at the Vatican? They have to get together and decide
exactly.
How to do it.
When there's big questions, yes.
Yeah.
There'll be, much more significant gatherings, yes. But, okay, we got to keep going. So, God as one God, very clear. I mean, I can't give you every single scriptural notation of this, but it's very clear that God has revealed himself as one. And yet, we say... three persons. And so we have the first one, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Like I said, the mystery of the Trinity. So a good way to kind of think about it is it got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, obviously, right? That's the classic. This is the way in which he's revealed himself. Again, so we can point to Scripture and find all the different places where God identifies himself as Father. Now, as we said, God is simple. He's a pure spirit. He is existence itself. He's not like some old guy with a big beard. But God uses our imagery to help us understand him. It says God uses his mighty arm. But he also says he is the rock of our salvation. And he also says that he is a helper. He also says, and so you have in your head an image of what is a helper. And so sometimes we go to our earthly images to try and help us. Well, I see what a rock is. A rock is pretty sturdy. So God must be pretty sturdy. And so he's revealing himself through imagery, through analogy. But one of the most consistent, especially in the Old Testament, is God as Father. And Jesus himself, being a good Jew, refers to God as Father. Now, that relationship... Again, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. It's this relationship that he's entered into. And it begins with creation. He created Adam and Eve. In his image, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And so we see God, the Father, creating. This is very much so where we can see in creation it's gratuitous, it's not necessary. This is the same thing with regards to how we create. It's not necessary. I mean, it's necessary for this continuation of the human race. It's good to do that. But, I mean, technically, it's not necessary. We don't have to procreate. God didn't have to create. He created from nothing. So he is someone who is almighty by having dominion over all created things because he created them. In that notion of not needing to create, we see that there's a freedom. Freedom is essential for love. So we see that God is also one of love. That to choose to do something that's not necessary is how you can have the activity of love. Otherwise, it's forced servitude, it's servile. So by calling God simultaneously Father and Almighty, they have joined together a family concept and the concept of cosmic power in the description of the one God. It thereby expresses accurately the whole point of the Christian image of God, the tension between absolute power and absolute love, distance and proximity. So this is actually a very important word. The word is paradox. We see both. God reveals himself constantly as one. He also constantly reveals himself as three. He is constantly saying, I am way above you. My ways are not your ways. Like, you do not understand. And at the same time, he draws close and he says, I'm here to help. I'm not just some distant thing. I'm a personal God. And so we see both. And the whole point of really the Creed, I think, is to try and draw together all these things that are revealed that seem like they're in tension with one another, but actually they're in harmony. And if we focus too much on one, then that's where we run into errors. And so we say, like, there's one God, there's not three persons. That's where you get into all the heresies of, like, Jesus was just a really good dude. He was just a nice guy. He did some good things for other people. He said some nice things. No, he was God. Fully. Or we say, like, you know, the Holy Spirit is, you know, just kind of like, or I give an example already of that. Or we just say, like, there's three gods. We believe in three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not one God. Like, that would be bad. That'd be problematic, because God has made it very clear he's one. And that would ruin all of our philosophical reasoning of, like, there is one God. And so we say one God, three persons, and the first being the Father. So again, like I said, I'm kind of going around about a little bit with this tension of the Trinity, because that's the chunk of the Creed. What else I want to say next? So Father being the first origin of everything, he is transcendent authority. Now, we see this with regards to creation, but we can think about this specifically with regards to the Trinity. And so jumping ahead a little bit, we say that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, begotten, not made. So there is a difference and distinction. We are made and begotten, in a sense, by God. But it's that Jesus has, not Jesus, that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, has always existed. But he is given. There is a notion of generation with regards to what we call the two processions. So we have God the Father, and from him proceeds the Son and the Holy Spirit. Generation and spiration, two different ways. Spiration, you think spirit. We'll get to that when we get to that. But first, generation. So, or I guess we can think about it with spirit as well. But one analogy that's given, again, analogies always fall short in some way, but is with a family. Mother and a father, two distinct persons, and they beget a child. A new person is made. And so you have three persons, one family. The analogy falls short because none of us are God. We're not divine. We can think of it in terms of how our minds work with psychology. We have the mind itself thinking a thought, a mental word. You say mental word, not just a word that's spoken, because the word first exists up here, unless you really are just not thinking. And then you say, like, what were you saying? You weren't even thinking. They were technically thinking, just much faster than they could process. but the word, the mental word, comes from the mind. And then in the will, that word is made manifest in some capacity, maybe in an action of love, per se. And so the mind generates a thought or a word, and the will loves. And so the analogy is that the Father, the mind, generates a word. Think of the Word of God. Or at the beginning of John's Gospel, the Word was made flesh. And so this is where that analogy kind of comes from. And then the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, being that thing that animates. Think Spirit. Spirit animates life. And so it's this moving forward of the person. So one person with three different faculties. The thing itself, the thought, and then the thought lived out. Again, the analogy falls short because we're not God. Another example that sometimes gives given for the Trinity is the shamrock, right? Classic St. Francis. Three leaves, one leaf. So distinct, but also one. Another one is water, ice, and vapor. Think it's H2O. At its base, all of them are H2O. They all have that similar principle or property, but they're in different modes. Again, this is a problematic because God, it's not like he's changing. Like, now I'm the Father, and now I'm the Son, and now I'm the Holy Spirit. It's like, no, each of them are distinct and always have existed. Because what we believe is that God always existed. And so it is, as Aristotle puts it in his Metaphysics, it is thought thinking thoughts. It is God the Father loving the Son. Always. And that love is the Holy Spirit. It is that shared love between them that is becomes another person, going back to that analogy of the family, that the love between the mother and the father is so intense that that love becomes another person. That they all three have the similar principle of they're fully divine. They're all H2O at the base, you know, if you will, using that analogy. And that all three have their own unique activity. That the Father is doing something towards someone else. He's generating the Son. He's loving the Son. And the Son is loving the Father back. And so there's an activity. You think of that analogy about the mind. That there's some kind of activity attached to each aspect of the psychology. Anyway, so I use all these different analogies. All of them fall short. All of them have some heresy attached to them. But they help us to try and, again, get to trying to understand this mystery. These are some of the analogies and examples that people have come up with. Oh, there's another one. This is one that sometimes gets fought over with regards to what we say. There was an argument between the East and the West Church about the Filioque. This is a line that got added to the creed in the Western tradition, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. In the East, they just say, proceeds from the Father. And so it's just that, here's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we say, from the Father and the Son come the Holy Spirit. That it's that joint love. So the analogy that I was given once was, if I was flying from New York to Chicago and then to L.A., my destination is L.A., but I had a transfer in Chicago. If someone said, oh, where are you coming from? And I said, I'm coming from New York. There's nothing wrong with that. But if I said, I'm coming from New York and from Chicago, that's also true. It's by both. And so, if you will, the Father sent the Son first. And then the Son said, I need to go back to the Father so that the Spirit might be sent. And so there was a progression in our temporal understanding of the sending forth. And because of that, that informs an image of what is the life of the Trinity been like for all eternity? Well, it's probably that. First the Father sends the Son, then the Spirit. But it's always happening, and so it's not temporal now. It's actually this generation, inspiration, this thought, thinking thought, this Father loving the Son, the Son loving the Father, always. this is some really deep philosophical stuff. Again, the bishop's not going to quiz you on this, but some more intense understanding of the Trinity. Because, like I said, this is the mystery of God himself. This is the most difficult, the most challenging, the hardest one. And I kind of went off on a tangent with that because it's hard to talk about one and not talk about the others. I just skipped around so much. What do I want to say next? Any questions, actually? Let's pause for a second about my little mini rant. Or not rant, but type. Exposé. Let's use that word. I like that word. Any questions?
That was an impressive list of analogies.
Well, I haven't written down, which is helpful. So, the nature is inseparable. They're all divine. But we attribute certain activities to each of them. Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier. Now, some people try to baptize with those words, and that's not correct. We say, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because that's what Jesus told us to do. He didn't say, in the name of the Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. But those activities are attributed to each of those persons. But at the same time, it's God is always acting through all three persons. It's not that it's just like just God creates. It's God spoke the word, let there be light. And there was light. And so we see that God breathed life into Adam and Eve. That he made us in his image and likeness? Well, yeah, because he gave us his very life by breathing into us his spirit. Spirit is the word ruha, breath. When you think of another word for the spirit, right? You think of the wind, right, at Pentecost. Think of the wind coming in. And so we have those kinds of images that are given to us. So when we were created, creation is revealed as the first step toward the covenant between God and man, the first and universal witness to God's all-powerful love. Again, spirit being that love between the Father and the Son. And so what are we sharing? It's love. What was creation? That free act. He didn't need to do it. And so he freely gave us life, his very life himself. So Genesis 1 through 3 express important truths. We can't read through the whole thing. But I highly recommend Genesis 1 through 3 is kind of like just bare bones. I mean, this is clutch for what we believe in terms of the beginning of our story, if you will. Then the next, like, you know, after the fall, it's just the rest of the Old Testament is how we continue to mess up. And God continues to promise to bring us back to himself. And then we mess up more, and so then it becomes more strict because we keep messing up. And so, you know, when you try to discipline a child, if they don't listen to you the first time, you have to make it a little stricter, right? So it's like a little kid, you know, is trying to touch the hot stove, and it's like, no, back away. No, I said back away. Okay, no, I'm going to put you in your room and lock you away so you don't touch that stove, darn it. You know, please don't do this. I'm trying to stop you from doing something really bad for you. And so this is the Old Testament where we get more and more laws kind of added because it's about relationship. And so law, and we'll talk about this next time I'm here, but this is the story of salvation. But the first three chapters, they give us what originally was. Well, originally we were created with no sin. We were created with what's called original justice. There was an inner harmony. There wasn't like this conflict within ourselves. There was a harmony with each other, that Adam and Eve lived in the garden in harmony. They lived naked. I mean, there was original nakedness is actually one way that John Paul II phrases it, that there was an innocence and a beauty in the relationship that they shared. There was a harmony with creation, that there was an understanding of Adam cared for the garden, and Eve helped him do that. And they had this partnership in the garden of caring for what God had done. There was a harmony with God. Right after the fall, it's very interesting, it says that God walked through the garden. I don't know how you want to phrase that, but it was at the breezy time of the day. So we think breeze. Oh, the Holy Spirit. There he is. So, I mean, there's little peppers here and there. He was there with them. There was this personal relationship. He spoke with them. I mean, like, what that means. So there's a harmony. You think original justice. You think justice, we want harmony, we want peace. And then we mess it up. It's all damaged because of sin. Because we ruin that trust. That they didn't trust God. And so we, and everybody who comes after Genesis chapter 3, inherit what is given to us. It's not that we ourselves sinned, and therefore we have original sin, but that we inherit that which was done before us. All of us are damaged.
I have a question.
Oh, yeah.
So the servant comes and he says, well, now you can do this, and then you'll be like God, but you're not now. And then it gets down to, and then you will have, or you will have death. Well, I don't, these people didn't know any of those things. So I don't, you know, I don't even understand why they put that in there. I mean, they would have no concept of either sinning or of death or of having something terrible happen to them.
Oh, sure. Yeah, like they didn't know their full consequences that might have come from that. That's fair. Yeah, I mean, I don't know the full knowledge that Adam and Eve would have had going into that sin, but what did they know? They knew that God had said not to do this.
But the full, the tree of good,
the tree of knowledge,
well, was there something we didn't know already? Was it? It just... it never arrived.
And there's actually, I mean, this is way beyond what we're discussing here. There are theories in theological debate that Adam and Eve would have eventually been given that fruit and that God was actually waiting because he was trying to prepare them. Kind of like a kid, you don't give them something on the first day. You have to let them grow and you teach them. And but anyways, that's a very interesting theory that's kind of out there that I don't know too much about, but I'd heard that before once. But anyways... yeah, no, I don't know if they knew the full weight of what they were doing at the same time. I mean, it's kind of like with us, with little sins even. Like, yeah, I know I really shouldn't do that, but I'm going to. And I mean, there's a consequence to what we do. As our concupiscence is a big word that's used, it's our natural inclination to sin because we are damaged. But have no fear. We were created and... God loves us, and so he set up a plan. And so actually Genesis 1 through 3 sets up that initial plan. He says, I will put enmity between you and your offspring. Speaking with Eve in terms of... And with the serpent. And that there's a promise made there. And then we start to see those promises start to take greater shape and form over the course of the history through the Hebrew people of... a promise of a Messiah, someone who's going to save us, someone who's going to redeem us, someone who's going to bring us back to God, who's going to relieve us from our suffering. All these different kinds of phrases that are presented through, first, the life of Israel, and we see like different prophets and different kings that are trying to be representative figures of what God is going to eventually do, but all of them fall short in some way. And then there's different promises and prophecies. There's the Psalms. There's the way in which the Hebrew people live their lives of being in relationship with God in the temple and then being kicked out and sent, you know, exile, and then coming back to God, being promised to come back to God. And then they mess up and then they get sent back out. And so there's constantly this journeying of leaving and coming back and the promise of eventually an eternal coming back of just remaining. When will that happen? When will that happen? Will it ever happen? I mean, this was the story of Hebrew people. And so then we get Jesus. And so we have the next part of the creed. Yay! Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. We kind of already talked about him a little bit as being fully God, but it's very important to understand he's fully God and fully man. He had a mom. Her name was Mary. She was a young woman living in Podunk, nowhere. It would be like the equivalent of having somebody from like, don't know, Clifton, Virginia. I mean, it was like, it was nowhere. I mean, I've been to Nazareth before. I think that the size of the town was something like 500 feet from one end to the other. 500 yards, that's what it was. 500 feet is way too small. 500 yards, that's what it was. Very small. Not a big town at all. In the little hills, about half hour drive from Galilee, which was more vibrant community around the lake. You know, you had the fishing business and water. Anyway, so Jesus existed. We have historical documentation, not just from scripture, but from other kind of things. I mean, he lived. He was a person, though, who witnesses watched him die. He was dead. He was confirmed dead by the Romans, who were very good at killing people. And so he existed in time. And yet we say that he was the second person of the Trinity who's always existed. So this is really key. The second person of the Trinity, the Son, the Word, always existed. Jesus did not always exist. But the Son was sent by the Father and became incarnate. This is the mystery of the incarnation, that the second person of the Trinity was in the womb of Mary as a person, fully human and fully God. We confess that one and the same Christ Lord and only begotten Son is to be acknowledged in two natures without confusion, change, division, or separation. This is an early council. A lot of the early councils and discussions were, who is Jesus? What is this person? Because this was confusing. This is a guy who rose from the dead. We believe this. He said, I am. He said, I am God. But at the same time, it's like, yeah, but he was a 30-year-old carpenter. What? You know, how does that work? So is he this really good dude? Is he someone who was just blessed by God? The word Christ is not Jesus' last name. Mary's last name was not Christ or Joseph's. Christ is a title for anointed one, the Messiah, anointed one. It's a, you know, very challenging for this early church. They were like, so is he just blessed by God? Or is he God and just appearing to be human? He's not really human. And the problem with these different areas, and there's so many different heresies that kind of offshoot from each of those kind of tracks of Jesus is not fully God or not fully man, run into problems and issues. We can't get into all of them today. But what we see in Scripture really does reveal he's fully God. I mean, first and foremost, he rose from the dead. Don't know anybody else who's done that in history. By their own power. Lazarus, that's a different story. Or sometimes there's different saints and miracles. I just was reading actually a couple months ago about a saint. St. John Bosco, a little boy died, and the little boy wanted to go to confession before he died, but John Bosco didn't get there in time. The boy was proclaimed dead for like a few hours. John Bosco shows up, little boy wakes up, says his confession, and then John Bosco's like, do you want to go to heaven now or do you want to stay? And he's like, I think I'll go to heaven. Boy lies down, dies at peace. Okay. crazy story. But anyways, it was through the power of Christ and Jesus and John Bosco. I think the phrasing he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, I say to you, little boy, arise, or something. It was something similar to what was in Scripture. Anyway, so there's stories of different people rising from the dead through the name of Christ, but not someone themselves rising from the dead. The various miracles that he did, there are different miracles that are out there and stuff, but the power to forgive sins is something he would claim. We can forgive each other for like doing something wrong, but to forgive sins, especially for the Jewish people, was not something that was within human capacity. To divinely forgive someone of all their wrong. Not just forgive them of their guilt, but also forgive them from their sins with the power to go and sin no more. To improve. Like, that is truly miraculous, and this is what we believe in the forgiveness of sins. In this sacrament of confession, specifically, you'll talk about that next week with Father Hathaway, but Jesus was going around doing things that were divine. We also know that he was human. He ate. He drank with his friends. And he did truly die. So, we have both of these. Just looking at the Gospels just really briefly, just because I like to mention this. I'm a Scripture guy. I love Scripture. But the four Gospels, we can't think of the Gospels as biographies as we kind of understand them. You know, it's not like Jesus was born on this day, you know, at this time. It was this doctor who was his physician. And we do have certain aspects of the story that are revealed to us, and each Gospel has their own focus. And so Matthew's Gospel is going to have more of a stress on Jesus's fulfillment of prophecies, that giant list of Jesus' ancestors that's usually read on Christmas Eve. If you've ever had the pleasure of hearing that story, it's really long. Yes. And has nothing to do with Christmas from what it seems like, because people hear it and they're just like, where's the shepherds? Where's the stable? You know, it's just this list of Shealtiel, the father of, you know, Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father, you know, it's, oh my gosh, it just goes on and on. But here's the key. It's 14 generations. 14 generations. 14 generations between Abraham, David, Jesus. Abraham, the father of our faith. David, the great king. 14, because 7 is the perfect number. And so you have 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7. So it's constantly saying the perfect king is coming in the seventh of the sevens. And David, DVD, not like, you know, digital video. What does it stand for? I don't even know what it stands for.
Disc?
Yeah, disc. There you go. That's the other one. Digital visual disc. Video disc. DVD in Hebrew, if you actually put numbers to them in the Hebrew alphabet, 646. I'm sorry, 464. 14. And so you see David, David, David. And so it's constantly repeated. So Matthew's gospel is all about how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, because Matthew was writing to a mostly Jewish community. And so he's going to focus on those things. And teacher and lawgiver. And Moses also is very important. Moses, who was giving the new commandments. And so where's the new commandments? Especially the Mount of Beatitudes, unlike the Mount of Sinai? Oh, okay, so there's mountains here. And Jesus being the new lawgiver, the new Moses. Abraham, Moses, David, these are some big figures. And Matthew's saying Jesus fulfills all of them. Mark, he was the earliest gospel, and his primary thing is he's focusing on Jesus as the healer. There's a lot of healing miracles in this gospel, and kind of just getting the bare bones story across. Jesus was going around, he did some teachings, he did some miracles, and healed a lot of people, and then the narrative of his death. Luke, there's a big emphasis on Jesus as being Lord. There's a big theme with the temple. The temple was huge for the Hebrew people, right? That's where they worshiped. That's where God dwelt. That was where he lived. And so Jesus identifies himself, I am the new temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And they're looking at this giant building, they're thinking, how are you going to destroy this and then rebuild it? And he was talking about the temple of himself. How he would die, and in 3 days he'd rise again. So there's a big emphasis on that with regards to Luke. John is the most complicated. The other three are much more narrative-based. John is much more theological, very deep. It came a little bit later, and so at this point more people had known the story, and so John was going into it really focusing on the relationship between the Father and the